told myself I was going to go to college and be some type of investment banker or something like that. But God just kept pulling my heart and pulling my heart. And thankfully, I had a coach in high school that just cared truly about who I was. And he reached out and said, hey, you would be a tremendous football coach. Will you come join our staff? I went in, we talked about it, and everything that day just kept aligning with what I wanted to do with my life. And ultimately care for young people, teach young people, coach young people, and get them to see who Jesus is. Fast forward there, I spent a lot of time coaching football at Smyrna High School, had a lot of great teams, a lot of great opportunities, a lot of great young people to coach and to be around. I have an incredible wife who loves to serve alongside of me. And we opened our home to the football players to just come in and have a meal and hang out. And we found out how to, you know, care for them through just preparing a meal, hanging out, letting them see family. And that ultimately just revamped everything about what I did as coaching. A lot of our kids have a void of no father figure. And just helping them understand that you have a Heavenly Father that loves for you, cares for you, and wants to give you that opportunity. I was fortunate to have the opportunity to come to Smyrna Middle School to take over a program that was struggling, didn't have a direction, didn't have a vision, and it took me understanding that Jesus was my Lord and Savior and removing that lone wolf mentality into, you know, I gotta be with a pack, I gotta be with dudes that are like-minded. I need a group of dudes. I need a core group that I can hang out with, I can fellowship with, I can get to know, and I can have pour into me and I can pour into. So I was able to hire a staff that is all believers and incredible dudes who just want to pour into young people's lives. And I think that allows us to do an awesome ministry that's here. And when you're on a team, I mean, you're at practice for hours on end. You're running, you're sweating, you're act like you're dying. You may be actually dying, but through that moment, you're growing closer together, and you get to see growth in young people. Mud, blood, sweat, tears, all of those things are a part of it. We all love football. So it was an ultimate way for me to share Jesus in a setting where it was a sport I loved and cared for, and, you know, something that I share with so many people. Football is great, but Jesus is the reason we do all the things that we do. And we have to serve where our feet are. Where we're planted is where God is designing us to be. And that allows us to give those opportunities to share the gospel.
Yes, indeed. Good morning, everybody. How are you? Excellent. Hey, I am Jordan. I'm the associate minister here. Our fearless leader is on a beach in Mexico this morning, maybe like trying to discover himself or find out. I don't know. He's doing something over there. No, he's on vacation. He's having a great time, and he's on vacation with a couple church families. You know, that says something about RC. You know, a lot of times pastors want to go on vacation to get away from the people that they serve every week, but he brought people he serves with him. That was a joke, guys. I'm not like, we love you. Hey, listen, speaking of that, I want to invite my wife out for a minute. And so this is my wife, Morgan. We've been on like the circuit the past couple weeks. We actually haven't been to the creek in like a month. So I was at Smyrna campus when we had Shy Lynn coming because I was kind of overseeing that event. I didn't want a disaster happening over there while I was here. And then the next week I preached at Riverdale because Kyle Goen was in Belgium. And then last week I preached at College Grove because Matt was, you know, off in the woods somewhere. And then this week we're finally back at our home church. And so, man, I just wanted to bring Morgan out and just say, man, it's been about, what, a year and a half since we've been back at this campus. And man, we love this church. We love that God has us here. When we came back from Belgium, I didn't know exactly where I was going to be serving. serving or like what campus I was going to be at most weeks. And I was very excited when they said that I was going to be at the Creek because I loved RC. I didn't really know the community here, but I loved RC. And so serving here this past year and a half, man, we just wanted to thank you for welcoming us, making us feel like we're part of this community, this family, and just tell you that we've missed you over the past month and we love you. We're so glad to be here with you. So, yes, thank you. So I want to invite Morgan to read the scripture for us this morning. So would you please stand with us? When Morgan is finished reading the scripture, she's going to say, "This is the word of the Lord." And if you believe that to be true, you respond with, "Thanks be to God." Morgan.
Colossians 3, 1-4 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So we wanted to start off this morning with that video, not just because we wanted to promote grit and talk about grit, which again, I hope the guys in here will come to that, but because we actually think that Justin's story is actually a pretty great illustration of what we're going to be talking about today in Colossians chapter 3. Many of you don't know Justin, but Justin is a leader at the Smyrna campus. He's, like he said, a football coach. He also regularly leads sending trips to Brazil. But the most important thing about Justin, I hope you kind of gleaned it from that video, is that Justin is a man of God. He's a man who loves the Lord. He's a man who loves doing more than just, you know, coaching football, serving the youth. Man, he is a man who loves God, and that informs everything about him. His love for God substantiates the things that he does, which is a great illustration of what we're going to be talking about today. Today, as we look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see that Jesus, that if what Paul has been saying over these past several chapters is true, we're going to see that this reality, Jesus, the Jesus Paul has been lifting up and exalting this whole message, changes everything. This changes everything about our lives, everything about how we live, about how we think, about how we speak, everything about what we desire and what we pursue. It changes everything. So this is what we see when we arrive at this portion of Colossians. So the first two chapters of Colossians are very theological, very dense. These have been some of the most theologically dense sermons that we have been giving probably in a long time as we've opened up the first couple chapters of Colossians. You know, as a seminary student, I marvel at Paul. It's like, man, Paul, one thing that we can't forget is how super smart Paul is. Paul is a master of theology, a master of doctrine, a master of language. And he's able to, in this amazing, now he'd had some help from the Holy Spirit, so that probably helps a little bit too. But he's able to, in two chapters, give in such a concise way one of the most beautiful explanations of who Christ is and what he has done. But Paul is more than just a great theologian, more than just an amazing scholar. Paul is also a pastor. And in Colossians chapter 3, we see his pastoral heart begin to come out. See, a pastor is not just content to give his people great truths about Jesus Christ. A pastor isn't just content to get up here and teach you and dazzle you with all these amazing things about Jesus. A pastor wants to show the people he serves how these wonderful, miraculous truths tether themselves to our hearts and transform the way that we live. We want theology to go from the abstract to the concrete in our lives. And one of the most loving things, one of the wisest and most responsible things that we can do when we study deep theology is we can say, okay, if these things are true, how does that change tomorrow for me? How does that change my tomorrow? I remember a few years ago, maybe 3-4 years ago, I was invited to this men's Bible study. My family, we were on furlough from Belgium, and so we were back, and you know, we were getting invites to everything. And so, this guy invited me to come to his Bible study, and his Bible study was great. It probably had like, I don't know, 30 guys there, And so that night they were in Ephesians chapter 1 is what they were studying. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, very dense, very theological. And in that passage, Paul talks about the doctrine of election. Or maybe you've heard predestination. So very weighty, very like complex theological issue. Well, the whole Bible study had about 30 guys, and there were two guys who talked the whole time. And the whole time they talked, it was just them back and forth about how cool predestination is and the doctrine of election and all these things, explaining this. They were going back and forth the whole time. Now, I'm not sure anyone in the group disagreed with anything that they were saying, but they just went back and forth for an hour. Now, what they were saying was true. I agreed with everything they said. What they said was beautiful. But after about an hour, the group leader asked a very good question. He said, okay, guys, this is all good. Phenomenal. We agree. He said, but how does this doctrine that you guys have been talking about for an hour affect the way that we can love our wives when we come home tonight? That's a great question. And there's a great answer to that question, too, when it comes to the doctrine of election. We can get into that later. There's a great answer to that question. And I'll never forget these two dudes just stopped there. They'd been talking all night. And then they were just zip. And one of them goes, man, I've never thought about that. I've never thought about it that way. Indeed. Theology has to move from the abstract, even the beautiful abstract, to the concrete in our lives. What should I do with this information? So this is exactly what Paul is doing with the Colossians. He's going to show them that there's a better way to live in light of what he's talking about. He's convinced them to reject the slavery, the legalism of the false teachers in Colossae, but rejecting one way of living isn't enough. It's not just enough to know why that way of living is bad, but I have to now say, if that's not true, and if this is true, how should I then live? What does this mean for me? And this question, or I'm sorry, this passage, this whole section is filled with answers to that question. So today in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, that Morgan just read for us, Paul says that since we've been redeemed by Jesus, everything should change. It changes how we think. It changes how we live. It changes how we see our jobs. It changes how we view our homes, how we view our neighborhoods. It changes the way that we view our careers and our occupations. If Jesus is over everything, then he changes everything. My friends, the lordship of Jesus Christ must, which is what Paul has been laying out this whole, the whole first two chapters, the lordship, the absolute, total lordship of Jesus Christ must come to bear on every single part of our lives and every single corner of this world. So today, when we're thinking about our own lives, I want us to focus on three words: seek, set, and savor. And I think these three words are going to help us better understand the way of living that Paul is calling us to. So first, let's look at what it means to seek. Verse 1 again, Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So if then you have been raised, could also be understood as since. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Seek the things of Jesus. Your union with Christ, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. Remember, RC talked about that. Your union with Jesus Christ, which again, just as a reminder, as a Christian, as someone who's put your faith in Christ, through your salvation, you have been united to Jesus Christ. You are now inseparable from him. We're going to talk about that more as we go on. But your union with Christ is the grounds for why you should now live differently. It's the reason for why you should now live differently. Christ resurrected from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, as his people, our gaze is ever upward, looking to where he is, knowing that Christ's victory over death through his resurrection and his coronation as King of Kings at his ascension changes every single thing, not only about the world, but my life. And by the way, if we have any LifePoint Institute students in here who've been going through authentic Christianity in your D groups, then you will have been learning about Christ's resurrection and his ascension, I believe in session 4. I know my group just went through that. Now, Paul's words here about seeking the things that are above harkens back to what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Look with me at Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. The Lord says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So being in Christ, being united to him, changes the things that I seek. It changes the things that I pursue. See, our goals, our ambitions today don't terminate on earthly things. Rather, as the people of God, our goals and ambitions are directed toward those things which are eternal. They have eternal realities. The things that we do today echo into eternity. We seek the kingdom of God because we know that the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Christ came to this world to establish, will outlast any situation in your life or any civilization in this world. Seeking him first means that we have, certainly, we have dreams, aspirations, and desires, but these things are founded upon and substantiated by Jesus Christ. Now, a problem is that many of us, many Christians, don't live this way. We get distracted by the things of this world, and we lose this focus on Christ in our lives. We get lost, and then our direction goes all crazy. The things that we're seeking at become all confused. Several years ago, a Lifeway research survey was conducted that included 4,000 Protestants in North America from different denominations, and it discovered that, quote, "The daily lives, aspirations, and desires of many people in our churches mirror those who do not claim to know Christ." The daily lives, the aspirations, the dreams, the desires of those who, many of those who claim to follow Christ mirror those who do not claim to follow him. That should make all of us pause for a moment and ask, what am I seeking in my life? In what direction am I walking? What are the things that fill my mind, that motivate me to get out of bed in the morning? And are those things identical to my lost neighbor next door, or my lost coworkers, or my lost family members? And if they are identical, how then can I show them that Christ offers a better way to live? Because I'm living just as they are. Now, following Jesus doesn't mean that you lay down any and every desire, goal, ambition, or dream that you have. It doesn't mean that you give up on the idea of ever owning a home, or, you know, having a retirement savings goal that you have, or ascending the ranks at your company. It doesn't mean laying all those things down necessarily. Rather, this means, seeking Christ means that Jesus changes the purpose behind these goals. Jesus changes our desires. He changes what we seek and how we seek the things that we seek. So I can be a great doctor. I can be a great attorney. I can be a great businessman. I can be a great saleswoman. I can be a great construction worker. I can be a great teacher or a great minister. And I can aspire to be the best in my field. Why? Because I have been raised with Christ, and he now gives substance to the things that I do. He provides me with a new and fresh motivation to do the things that I do. So my passion in my vocation isn't just to earn more money and earn more recognition. My goal is to use my influence, my wealth, my platforms to make much of Christ and give God glory. I can enjoy my hobbies, not so that I can have my little escape from the world, but so that through them I may have an opportunity to make Christ known. I can have big dreams for my kids, and I can dream for them things better than being a pro athlete, having the best academics, getting all the best scholarships. I can have better dreams. Those are small dreams for our kids. We have Christian parents who lose sleep over their kids having a 4.0 GPA or setting all the Little League records, getting on the best travel ball team, those are worthless dreams. Worthless dreams. In light of eternity, your kid doesn't get into heaven because they have the best batting average of any 9-year-old in the history of humanity. Lots of people with 4.0s go to hell for eternity. And listen, listen. Kids, make good grades. Make good grades. If you go play baseball, be an excellent baseball player. But that's not what should drive us as parents. Those are small dreams. What I want to dream for my child is that they will love Christ. That's a greater miracle than a perfect report card. That my child would love Christ. That he would be used to do great things for his kingdom. If your kid flunks out of every class, but devotes his or her life to making Jesus known, what a blessing. What a treasure. It changes the things that we seek. It means that I can seek, I can strive to be married, or I can enjoy my marriage. Not so that I can just get a bunch of selfish things for my marriage, but because I want my marriage to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. I can dream even for a bigger house. That is a big dream these days in this area. That's a big dream. But not, it's not so that my status is elevated and people think higher of me. People go, ooh, look at his house. But it's so that I can use my house for the glory of God. I know people who have opened their homes to, I know when we, you know, some of our campus, when we start youth ministries, church members with larger homes open their houses. In the early church, churches met in a lot of homes, and the homes had to be large to fit a lot of people into those homes. You can have a big house that you use for the glory of God, and hallelujah, praise be to God. You're stewarding his gifts to you well. You can also honor him with a small house. The point is this, seek the things that are above. Seek first the kingdom of God, and the rest, your sanctified dreams, desires, aspirations, needs, will be added unto you. And by the way, brothers and sisters, what I've just described to you, this is how we win. This is how we win. Look, I don't know about you, I'm in this to win. I absolutely and categorically reject a defense-only Christianity. I reject it outright. I think that is a Christianity that only resists evil, but never combats evil. I think that's cowardly Christianity, and it won't resist evil for long. Christianity, our faith, brothers and sisters, is a faith of victory, which means I want to live on the offense. I want an offensive Christianity. I'm not just trying to combat, or I'm not trying to just resist the forces of evil. I'm trying to combat them. I want to see them destroyed. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, that Christ has brought an end to all rule and authority, giving them over to open shame. Remember R.C. talked about that? Christ doesn't just defeat his enemies, he humiliates them. So in our lives as Christians, now of course we don't combat. We don't combat the forces of evil the way the world does. We don't use it with violence or cruelty or malice. We do it by living a better life. We do it by living a better life. The way we fight the forces of evil is by an unyielding, culturally recalcitrant, and obstinate devotion to seeking Christ above all else. That is rebellion in our world today, and it's something we have to do. This is how we show the world that there's a better way to live. And listen, the world's burning down right now. You don't have to convince any lost person that the world is messed up, that what we're doing isn't working. We all know that, but we have a solution, and we have to embody that solution and fight to have other people see that there's a better way to live found in Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the way the world lives versus the way that Christians live. Like, if money is the goal, that I'm going to be miserable because no matter how much money I have, I never have enough. How much money do you need? Just a little bit more, right? When recognition is the goal, I get destroyed Because there's always someone who's being elevated slightly higher than I am. And that ruins me. When kids are our lives, we fall apart when they don't meet our expectations. If you get married because you're looking for someone to complete you, or if that's what you're looking for your spouse to do, to complete you, you are setting your spouse up for failure, and you are setting yourself up for disappointment. But we, as the people of God, have a better way of living. We have a better way of living. When I seek Christ, it puts all things on earth in their proper perspective. I can survive if I don't have all the money in the world, because I'm in Christ and the world is mine. You will inherit the earth if you are in Christ. So we can sit here and lose sleep and have arguments at the kitchen table all about money. The world is ours in Christ. This world is passing away. The world to come will belong to you. Don't you know that you will rule over the world? Don't you know that you will judge angels one day? And we're fussing about bills, getting mad because we're not getting raises. The Gentiles seek after these things. It means I can live without applause because I am a co-heir with Christ Jesus, seated with him in the heavenly places. It doesn't get any higher than that, y'all. I can be joyful when my kids don't meet my expectations because I know that my kids belong firstly to Christ. And I know that he's in control even when I feel like I've lost control. I can be fulfilled and graceful in my marriage because I'm not looking for my spouse to complete me. Christ completes me. I have what I need in Christ, and he's the foundation for our marriage. Isn't this a better way to live? And there are so many people in our world who are desperate for that, who are desperate for that life, and they don't know that that life is open and available to them. This leads us to our next point. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We are shaped by what we think about. Even more than what we feel, we are shaped by the things that we think about. So whereas seeking the things that above really speaks to our goals, our ambitions, our direction, setting your mind on things above, it's similar, but I want to emphasize here that this changes our focus. This sharpens our focus. So seeking is going in the direction. Setting is setting my focus right, in the right direction. When I was in college, I took this astronomy course. I had just seen Interstellar, and so I was like all about space. I was like, oh, this is such a cool movie. I want to learn about space. So I took an astronomy class, and I remember one night, the professor had all the students from the class come to campus. It was like super late, like 10 p.m. And we had to be there too. So we had to come to campus at 10 p.m. And you walked up and he had all of these super high power telescopes there on the ground, like a dozen of them. And so we'd all take turns looking through and looking at a different thing. Like I looked at Saturn, like I saw Saturn's rings. Like they were right in front of my face. It was amazing. I saw this star cluster. It looked like something out of a movie. It was like more beautiful than like CGI could ever create. I remember looking at the surface of the moon. And I mean, it was so crystal clear that you could be on the surface of the moon waving at me. And I was looking so close that I could have seen you doing it. It was so amazing. But the only reason that the telescopes gave us a clear picture of these planets and stars and the moon is because they were perfectly focused on them, which is an art. That's why we need the professor to do it. Perfectly focused on these things so that the picture was crystal clear. The point is this, the things that we are seeking become a whole lot more beautiful when we set our focus on the right thing and in the right direction. So again, Paul is not saying that we can't think about earthly things. It's not wrong to get excited about a new house. It's not wrong to think about, you know, buying your kids Halloween costumes and how much fun that's gonna be. It's not wrong to sit with your wife and dream about what you do if you ever inherited like 10 million bucks. Of course, after you tithe and you buy the associate pastor a new truck. And that's right, I said associate pastor. RC's off in Mexico, he's doing all right. You gotta throw a bone to the little guy over here. I'm just kidding. It's not wrong to think about earthly things. It's how we think about earthly things. What are we really focusing on? If the things of earth become my focus, they will soon become my idols. They will become what I worship, what consumes my thoughts. Here's a good question for you, a good diagnostic question we can all ask ourselves. Where does my mind go when I have nothing to think about? When I have nothing to think about, where does my mind gravitate immediately? If Christ is our focus, we set our minds on his word, we're thinking about what God's word says about success, about what it means to be truly satisfied, about purpose, about money, about God's design for men and women, about the value of human life, about how to manage my money, about how to steward what I have, about parenting my children. It sharpens my focus in all of these things. Listen, we consume, we memorize, we meditate on God's word, not just so that we can know what it says, but so that we can know how to live, to sharpen our focus on the right things. And when we do this, church, Jesus ceases to become a little trinket that I add onto my life, a little accessory that I just kind of wear right here in my life. He becomes who he is, my life, our lives, the giver, the sustainer, the substantiator of everything that I do, everything that I dream, everything that I desire. There's so many people, and I think even a lot of Christians do this. They live, Christians who are living in disobedient, maybe would be young in their faith, maybe. It's like we live with Jesus in this little compartment. And I pull Jesus out whenever it's time to turn my religion on, time to get spiritual. Or I pull Jesus out when I'm feeling blue, I need to pick me up. Or when things go wrong and I need someone to give me some hope, make me feel better, I just pull my Jesus out. And when we do this, when we simply react to the things of the world by pulling out Jesus, that turns Jesus into a therapist. Not even a therapist, it turns him into like a little buddy. It's a little buddy that we pull out when the things of this world get us down. But Jesus is not a therapist. He's not a buddy. He's not a pacifier when things go wrong. Jesus is the Lord and God of all things. And we are to seek him and set our focus clearly on him rather than allowing our vision to get cluttered up by all the things of this world, all the worthless things of this world, all the good things of this world that still distract us from him. Remember what Hebrews 12 says. We don't have this on the screen. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father on high. If I'm going to run the race looking to Jesus, setting my focus on Jesus, I have to lay aside weights and sins. Why not just say sins? Lay aside all your sins and run. Because there are lots of weights, a lot of non-sin things that might be okay, but they don't help me set my focus on Jesus, and they don't help me run after Jesus. So we cannot allow our vision to get cluttered up by all the things of this world. We must set our focus on Christ and seek him above all. And one of the ways that we set our focus on him is through what we're going to close by talking about, which is our third point, savoring. Now, Paul doesn't mention savoring here in the text. Seek and set are in the text, but savor isn't. You know how we like our alliterations here at Life Point. So a few of you got that, I guess. But the reality of savoring is still very present in what Paul is saying. Savoring, enjoying, delighting in something, sitting in something. And think about this. Savoring something is incomplete until you've shared it with someone, right? Here's what I mean by that. So my wife and I, back in May, celebrated our 6th anniversary. 6th. Yes, 6th anniversary. And I wanted to do it up big, so I started saving like months in advance. As our anniversary's in May, I started saving in December. I started saving because I wanted to do it huge, because we'd had two COVID lockdown anniversaries in Belgium, and they were pathetic. They were nice, but they weren't nice. Like I remember for the first, so like March of 2020, for example, our 4th anniversary, everything's locked down, so it's May, and so everything's still pretty much locked down. I remember the administrator for LifePoint Brussels called me. He said, "Hey man, happy anniversary. I'm sorry you can't do anything. I tell you what, if you and Morgan buy dinner for yourselves on Uber Eats, you buy anything that you want, no price limit, buy anything you want, and LifePoint Brussels will pay for it. Just send me the receipt, and we'll pay for it. It'll be LifePoint Brussels' gift to you for your anniversary." And I was like, okay, sweet. But Uber Eats doesn't have a lot of nice things. And so the nice meal, the thing that we looked through, we got ramen. Like, we got some really nice ramen. And I mean, some dude rode his bike to the ramen place and brought it to us. So we're just sitting there eating lukewarm ramen at our kitchen table while our kids are watching The Wiggles. And we're just like, man, this is the worst. And so I said, I want to do it up big. I wanted like something like memorable, something that we're going to talk about for the rest of our lives for our anniversary. So, we really like food. So I made this really nice reservation, this place called Bourbon Steak. Now, Bourbon Steak is downtown Nashville. It sits atop the JW Marriott building, right downtown, 34th floor. You have the most amazing view of the city. It's incredible. So you get this, you have this nice grill, you get a drink, and you sit there, you know, looking over the edge, looking at the city. You sit down, Michelin star chef, all these, you know, original recipes, unreal. I had this 22-ounce, 100-day dry-aged cowboy ribeye, I think is what it's called. It's really fancy. I'm not used to this type of stuff. And it was amazing. Best steak that I've ever ordered. My wife got this Australian skirt Wagyu steak. The best thing I've ever tasted in my life. I got a couple bites of it. It was amazing. We got this like truffle macaroni and cheese original recipe. We got these awesome Brussels sprouts. They don't bring out bread there. They bring out fries. That's like their opening thing. Not bread. They bring fries out. Signature fries, signature seasonings, signature sauces. For dessert, they came out with this like, we ordered s'mores and beignets for dessert. So this little s'more thing. And they like pull this little thing off of it, this little glass thing off it, and little smoke swirls around. And it tastes like a campfire. Unreal. So we eat this thing. We're stuffed. So what do you think we talked about for the rest of the night on our way back to our Airbnb? Man, how good was that meal? That was the most incredible meal I've ever had. We took pictures of it, and we're sending it to some friends back in, we had some foodie friends back in Belgium. We're like, guys, best thing I've ever had. Amazing meal. Whenever you come to Nashville, you've got to try this place. Start saving now. You got to like try this place. It's going to be incredible. When we get home the next day, my parents call, hey, how was your trip? Oh my gosh, it was so great, because we stayed in Nashville that night. It was so great. We had such a great time. Man, let me tell you about this place that we ate. And then all of a sudden now I'm like a billboard for this place. Like all of you go make reservations for Bourbon Steak. And so it's like my enjoyment of that meal, that savoring that I enjoyed there at that meal, and I savored that thing, was incomplete until I started calling people and texting people and telling people and using it as a sermon illustration. And the only reason that I knew of that place is because someone here, Landon, our keyboard player, the guy who plays keyboards, he came between service one time and was like, bro, you ever eaten Bourbon Steak? Place is amazing. You gotta try it. I see his crew over there, so you guys know. Now, we do the same thing with music. When your favorite artist comes out with a song, what do? You listen to it, you enjoy it. What do you have to do next? Tell someone about it. Bro, The Killers just put out this new song. It's unreal. You got to go check it out. We do the same thing with movies, with tech, with all sorts of things. We don't really finish enjoying something until we've invited someone else to come into that joy with us. So when I sit and savor Jesus Christ, when I just sit and I enjoy him, my joy isn't complete until I've told someone else about it and invited someone else into that. In verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us why we should seek and set our minds on the things of God. In verse 3, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Jesus died for you, but when you believed in him, you also died with him. This is why in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ within me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So there is the doctrine of union again. Now, I was at Riverdale when RC preaches, so I'm hoping that he establishes clearly in your minds, and you guys know what I mean when I say union with Christ. We just sang about union when we sang before the throne of God above. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. That's union. You're singing about your union with Christ. One with himself. Your life is now hidden with Christ and hidden with Christ where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, side note here, this is called an anthropomorphism, by the way, just a little nugget of info here. This is called an anthropomorphism, attributing human-like traits to God. So God doesn't have a right hand. When we say Jesus is seated at his right hand, we're using human traits and human qualities to describe something eternal or divine. It's a symbol. It's not literal. Like my son always asks me, my son's been asking a bunch of questions about the Lord lately, and he'll be in the car going like, Dad, so like, can God see us? Like, yes, he can see us. But can I see him? No, you can't see him. Will I ever be able to see him? Well, no, baby, he's spirits. You can't, he's not like us. He doesn't have a body like we have. Now, Jesus does. Let me talk about that. But this is anthropomorphic language. So Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father refers to the fact that he has equal status with the Father. He is God. Jesus is God. He is supreme over all things. He's been given authority over all things. And if Paul is correct, and I have died to the world, and now my life is hidden with Christ, that is, safe and secure with him, then why, this is Paul's argument, then why would I allow myself to be enamored with the things of this earth? My life is hidden with Christ. Why would I allow myself to get focused on all these earthly things? Christ is up here. Why would I be looking down here? In Paul's mind, he's saying, how could you not seek the things that are above and set your mind on things that are above? That's where Christ is. That's where your life is hidden. That's where you're heading. That's your future. He says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Christ, who is your life. There again is the doctrine of union. Christ is my life. Now, we often talk about union, my being linked to Christ, in terms of what it means for us. A few weeks ago when we talked about union, it was Christ died, so I've died with him, so I'm dead to the world. Christ was resurrected. I'm united to him. I'm resurrected with him, which means I'm alive to God. I'm alive to the things of God. If I'm united to Christ, that means God the Father can never cast me out of his presence. Because in order to cast me out of his presence, who else would he have to cast out of his presence? Christ. God the Father could not send me to hell if I'm in Christ. Because in order to send me to hell, who would he have to send to hell? Christ. And he's never going to send Jesus to hell, so he's not going to send me to hell. I'm united to him. We think about union in terms of how we relate to Jesus, but it also works the other way around. Christ has been united to you. Now, I could be misunderstood here, so listen very carefully to what I'm saying, and don't hear me say anything I don't say. I want to be very clear. If Christ is united to me, that means that when I go out and coach football, it is as though Christ was there on the field coaching that team. So, could I imagine Jesus losing his temper, kicking something over, cussing out the ref in front of a bunch of 9-year-olds? And if not, why would I do that? It is as though I'm causing him to do it because I'm united to him. I'm not causing him to do it, but it's as though. It means that when you sit at your desk at work, it is as though Christ was sitting at your desk doing that work. When you go home to your family, it is as though Christ was going home to your family. Do you see how this changes the way that you live? Do you see how this should change the way that we live? Could I imagine Christ coming home at the end of the day, being condescending to my family, being short-tempered with them, getting frustrated with them? Could I imagine him doing that? And if not, why would I, as someone united to him, act that way? It is as though I'm causing him to do it. And before anyone freaks out about my metaphor there, this is exactly what Paul tells the Corinthians. He says, do not be joined to a prostitute, or would you join Christ to a prostitute? Because your body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what he says to them, remember? So if you do this, it's as if you're making Christ do it, and you would never do that. So why would you do it? That's Paul's argument, and union is the reason for that. What I do as someone who has been united, inextricably linked to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't sin, and my sinning does not cause Jesus to sin. That's not what we're saying, but you can kind of see Paul's point here. Your life is bound up with Christ if you were in him. He is your life. So your life belongs to him. It is linked to him. So that means that we should set our minds on him, passionately seek him, and joyfully savor him. Now, final question I want to ask you. How do I savor Jesus Christ? We talked about seeking him. I want to set my mind the right direction. We've talked about setting my focus on him, sharpening my focus, looking clearly at him. Now we're talking about savoring him. Well, I want to savor him because how I live reflects him. So I want to savor him so I can honor him in how I live. How do I savor Christ? Well, that's a good question. I hope that you were thinking that. It's a good question with a very easy answer. Someone as beautiful, majestic, wonderful, and amazing as Jesus Christ is savored simply by being beheld. How do you savor the Grand Canyon? If anyone's ever been to the Grand Canyon, how do you savor that? How do you savor it? You just stand there and you look at it. And you just run your eyes over it over and over and over again. You just behold it. And afterwards, you call your friends back home and you say, wow, that was the most amazing thing that I've ever seen. You've got to come out here and see this. We savor Christ through beholding him. And how do we behold him? Through all the ordinary ways that we talk about every Sunday. We talk about all these ordinary things because that's just how it works. There isn't a magic formula for this. It's all the ordinary things that he's given us. Christ speaks to you through his word. So if you want to savor his voice, read his word. Christ hears you in prayer. If you want to savor his attention, pray. Christ calls the church his body. If you want to savor his presence, come to church. Live in fellowship with the community of faith. Communion with the church is communion with Christ. Christ is vast. He's complex. He's mind-blowing. You want to savor that? Think deeply about who he is and who he what he says about himself. Use every part of your mind to think as deeply as you can about who he is. Christ is also simple, approachable, relatable. You want to savor that? Set your mind on him and treasure up his words in your heart through something as simple as memorizing scripture. And the more you behold, the more you see of him, the more you will savor him. And the more you savor him, the more you will find that your savoring is incomplete until you've shared it with someone else. Our hearts follow our pleasures. Our hearts follow our pleasures. When I savor Christ, I'm rooting my delight, my pleasure, my enjoyment in him, and then watch how I then naturally seek him and set my thoughts on him and build my life around him because he's what I enjoy more than anything else. Tony Ranke says, every sight of Christ we take is an attack on every delight of sin left in our hearts. Every sight of Christ we take in is an attack on every delight of sin left in our hearts. So, brothers and sisters, do not be distracted by the temporary things of this world. Set your mind on the greater realities bound up in Jesus Christ. That's where your life is. That's what your life is about. That's where your future is. That's where your identity is. And you will be miserable. You will make shipwreck of your life if you cannot take your eyes off the things of this world. Because the things of this world are passing away. But Christ remains forever. Sharpen your focus on him. Seek him above all things. And as you seek him, savor him. Enjoy him. behold him. If he isn't your savior, if Christ is not your savior, then you cannot savor him, and you definitely can't seek him. And so if you're here this morning and you do not know who Jesus is, you don't know, you don't follow him, you feel conviction in your heart for the Holy Spirit, come and talk to one of us. If you don't want to talk to us, if maybe you're nervous, just fill out one of those blue cards and let us know that you're here. Let us know what the Lord's doing in you, and we'll reach out to you and we'll set up something. But Christians, let's leave here thinking about, what is my life about? What direction am I running in? What are the things that I think about, and what are the things that I find myself enjoying and savoring more than anything else? And maybe all of us, me included, need to think, we take some of Paul's advice here and set our minds on things above, seek the things that are above, and savor the one who sits above all. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then we're going to continue in worship. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. We are sinful. And in our sinfulness, we often direct our attention, we direct our gaze toward the things of this world, the empty, fleeting things of this world. We spend time fretting and worrying about making more money, or our kids getting all the best positions or grades. We worry about our promotions. We worry about our things, our tech, all the things of this world, even good things that we have to think about, even things that are our responsibilities or those sorts of things, Lord. We can be so distracted by the things of this world that we fail to see the one who sits above all. We fail to have the proper perspective that we need to have about all the things of this world. Forgive us of this, Lord. Lord, we do rejoice that you are a God who's gentle with us, who's patient with us in our sinfulness, who doesn't get frustrated when we get distracted, but merely beckons us back with greater beauties, greater pleasures, greater riches than the world has to offer. Help us, Lord, show Smyrna, show Murfreesboro, show our neighborhoods, our neighbors, our people in our jobs, our families, a better way of living. A way of living that's not marked by the emptiness and vanity of this world, the fleeting things that are passing away, but a life that is rooted in eternity, bound up in Jesus Christ, in whom all the riches of God are pleased to dwell. We love you, Lord. Cultivate in us greater godliness, greater focus on Jesus, and greater love for him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.